Chapter 23 tells of the charges brought against Jesus and of a public trial. Despite Pilate's insistence that Jesus is innocent of any crime, the assembled crowd calls for his execution, and eventually, Pilate grants their demand. Jesus is led away to be crucified. We pick up the story in chapter 23, verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things.
After his Last Supper with his disciples, Jesus goes out to the Mount of Olives. Luke tells us that this was a place he would visit regularly. And when he reaches his destination, described elsewhere as the Garden of Gethsemane, he instructs his disciples to pray that they wouldn't fall into temptation. A trying ordeal is coming. They need to be ready. And then he withdraws a short distance from them to pray by himself. Well, Jesus has entered Jerusalem as God's King, the Messiah. And these events that we've been reading about this afternoon are the events that led up to his crucifixion, through which he won salvation for his people and opened the way to God. Though being fully God, the Jesus we see portrayed in these verses is very human indeed. And because of that, he's a model for us of obedience to our Heavenly Father. As he withdraws to pray by himself, he is a model, firstly, of prayerful obedience. Now, Jesus is facing a terrifying ordeal. And we get a sense of the anguish he's feeling in the words he prays. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me," he says. Well, the cup that Jesus is referring to is a symbol of God's wrath, his anger at sin. Sin is very normal. We all sin. But sin is also very serious. It destroys our relationship with God and it brings us under his judgment. Well, this cup is associated with judgment. Elsewhere in the Bible, God says that the wicked must drain it down to the dregs. And so to drink this cup is to experience God's righteous anger at sin. And Jesus is about to drain it to the dregs for his people. During his earthly lifetime, he had done no wrong. He had committed no sin for which he must pay. But at the cross, he is about to experience God's fury at the sins of his people in their place and on their behalf. He's stepping into our shoes as our substitute to pay the penalty that we all owe in order to earn our forgiveness. And the knowledge of what lies ahead fills him with dread. Just the anticipation of what's coming is enough to fill Jesus with such anguish that his sweat is like drops of blood falling to the ground. It's a known, albeit uncommon, medical condition associated with a high degree of psychological stress. It's a sign that someone's experiencing a kind of total overload. In other words, as Jesus looks ahead to his coming experience of his Father's wrath at sin, he can barely endure the thought of it. "If there's any other way," he prays, "then please take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done," he says. This is the man who taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." And what Jesus is showing us here is that obeying God's will can be costly and painful. And there is no other way. We cannot save ourselves. And the only way for him to save us and to restore our relationship with the God who made us is to lay down his life in our place. His obedient submission to his Father's will speaks volumes about his love for his Father and his willingness to drink the cup of his Father's wrath speaks volumes about his love for those he would die for. It's what we sang at the start of the service. My song is love unknown, my Saviour's love to me. Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I, that for my sake, my Lord should take frail flesh and die? That's what we sang a moment ago. Amazing love, oh what sacrifice, the Son of God given for me. My debt he pays, and my death he dies, that I might live. If you want to know how loved you are by God, then look at the cross. Jesus' highest priority is to do the will of his Father for the good of his people. Your will be done, he prays. And his commitment to his Father is matched by his Father's commitment to him. As he turns to his Father in prayer, an angel appears from heaven to strengthen him. It's a sure sign that his Father is standing with him, even as he goes to the cross. You and I can walk obediently with God in our own trials only when we do so in prayer. But we can pray to our Heavenly Father in the sure confidence that when we turn to him, he will strengthen us for whatever lies ahead. Well, that's a lesson that the disciples haven't yet learnt. They too are facing a coming ordeal. But when Jesus returns, he finds them not praying, but sleeping. How foolish we are when we forget to pray or choose another 15 minutes under the duvet, or when we close our eyes and let our minds wander off to other things. As he goes to the cross, Jesus is a model of prayerful obedience for us to follow. And as he encourages the disciples to pray, a crowd approaches. In the torchlight, Judas can be seen leading the way. And having been a model of prayerful obedience, Jesus continues now to be a model of determined obedience or resolute obedience. This is the opportunity the Jewish religious leaders have been waiting for. With a sign of affection, Judas betrays his Lord into the hands of his enemies. Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Jesus asks, pointing out the irony of his action, and perhaps giving Judas one final opportunity to change his mind. One of the disciples, Peter, understands what's happening and tries to stop Jesus being arrested. He steps forward and strikes one of the high priest's servants with a sword, severing his ear. But immediately Jesus intervenes to restrain him. Jesus could easily avoid being seized if he wants to. He could escape. But this is his Father's will. Salvation cannot be won with swords, only through his obedience to death on a cross. And in his final miracle before his death, he reaches out and heals the man's ear with a touch. It's a remarkable act of compassion towards his enemies. That act alone screams out that Jesus isn't the man they think he is. Yet still, having witnessed such a gracious act, the religious leaders are undeterred. Well, Jesus won't resist his arrest, but that doesn't mean he'll go quietly. He confronts those who have come for him and points out their cowardice. They had every opportunity to seize him in the temple courts, but had not laid a hand on him. Now, they could have arrested him in plain view of everyone, but they'd been afraid of his popularity with the crowd. So it's only now, under cover of darkness, that they seize him with swords and clubs as though he's a dangerous rebel. And they lead him off to the house of the high priest. Their actions are underhanded and cowardly. Yet Jesus is determined to do his Father's will, even if that means suffering injustice and mistreatment at the hands of others. So he lets them lead him away. Once again, he's a model of resolute and determined obedience to God, no matter the cost. And the verses that follow describe his cross-examination and trial. As Jesus is led away, Peter follows at a distance and tries to blend in with the others who are there. He sits down with them next to a fire where they're keeping themselves warm. And three acts of betrayal follow. First, he denies knowing Jesus. Then he twice denies being one of Jesus's followers. A cock crows. And Luke tells us that Jesus turns and looks straight at Peter. At that moment, Peter remembers the words Jesus had spoken, foretelling his threefold denial He remembers how he had insisted that he was ready to go to prison with Jesus, even to death, rather than deny him. And as Jesus looks straight at him in that moment, no doubt filled with love and compassion, Peter is overcome with sorrow over his weakness and failure. He goes outside and weeps bitterly. It's one of the most heartbreaking moments in the Bible. Yet this is why Jesus must go to the cross. Now, Jesus knew exactly what Peter had done. He had always known that he would deny him. And he was going to the cross to win forgiveness. Now, unlike Judas, Peter's grief would turn to repentance. And in time, he would be forgiven and restored. And that's why the cross is such good news. Jesus is paying the penalty for the sin of his people. His love covers every sin and every act of weakness. We've all had moments like Peter, if we're followers of Jesus, when our courage has failed us, when we should have stood up for the Lord but didn't, when we chose silence rather than rejection or mockery. But Jesus won forgiveness at the cross for every sin and every failure. His love covers it all. And that's why the cross is so precious to his people. As we sang earlier, in the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. Jesus understands our weakness. And he understands the humiliation we sometimes face as his followers. And while the religious leaders wait for the sun to rise, those guarding Jesus take the opportunity to have a bit of fun with him. He has a reputation as a prophet. So they put his skills to the test. They blindfold him and beat him. And then challenge him to name the person who did it. Prophesy, they say, who hit you? And then they continue to mock him and insult him. As his followers, you and I cannot endure any abuse or humiliation that he does not understand. When people mock us and avoid us because of our faith, he knows what we're going through. He has experienced it firsthand. And he endured it to the end. Eventually, at daybreak, he's led out to stand before the religious leaders. And they get straight to the point. If you are the Messiah, they said, tell us. And they want him to go on record with his claim to be God's long-awaited king. Well, he refuses to answer them directly. There's little point when they've already made their minds up. Yet in the very next sentence, he affirms their words by declaring that he's about to be enthroned in power at the right hand of God. And they get it. Are you then the Son of God, they ask. You say that I am, he replies, which is a way of confirming that what they've said is correct. It's clear affirmation of his claim to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And with those words, he sends himself to the cross. He makes no effort to save his life by denying who he is. He is faithful to his identity and effectively signs his own death warrant. So finally, the religious leaders have what they need and they take him off to Pilate to secure his execution. Well, as we read these verses, his trial really is our trial. And that's because we also need to decide what we make of Jesus. He is always divided opinion. What do you see in him? Can you see the perfect Son of God who resolutely obeyed his Father's will, even to death on a cross? Can you see God's King who loves his people so deeply that he willingly laid down his life for their forgiveness and their salvation? Can you see your God, who alone deserves your love and worship? Or do you see someone who at best was gravely misguided, or at worst was a blasphemer and a liar, as his enemies believed? What do you see? That's the question that this passage asks of us and that we're all confronted with at Easter. Who is Jesus? How do you answer that question? Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for the prayerful and determined obedience of Jesus. Thank you for his willingness to lay down his life on the cross for those who would believe in him. Please help us all to see our need of the salvation and the forgiveness that he won there. Help us to receive him as our own Saviour and King. And as we follow him, please help us to live in obedience to you, as he did, with prayer and determination. In his name we pray. Amen.